If you would, please open up your Bibles to Psalm 19. That is where we will be spending our time this morning. Psalm 19 is to the choir master. It is a psalm of David. So let's begin by reading God's Word together this morning. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the ends of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So I want you to, just for a moment, think about this statement. God has spoken. I mean, if you think about it, that's really kind of the beginning, the starting point of our faith. And when we talk about, when we say that God has spoken, we mean that he has revealed himself to us, that he has told us something about who he is and something then about who we are, right? And what then he requires of us. You see, God has spoken and he has revealed himself to us and he has made us in such a way that we are then able to hear his voice. So just think about that again. God has spoken, right? And we have the ability to hear and understand his revelation to us. Right? That is part of what it means to be made in his image, right? That he has made us in such a way that we can hear him and that we can receive his revelation to us. Now, we need to understand that if God had not spoken, right? If the opposite were true and God had not spoken, that if he had withheld all forms of revelation from us, then we could not know him. If God had not spoken, we would be left to wander in the darkness because we would have no knowledge of him. And honestly, we would have no knowledge of ourselves either, right? We would not know or understand that we were sinners. We would not know that we are in need of a Savior. And then we would not even know who that Savior is. But God, right? God has spoken, and we can truly know, right, those of us who are in him, those of us that he has called to himself, can truly know who he is. We can truly hear what he has spoken to us. And so then our question for this morning should be this: how? Right? How has God spoken to us? Well, I would say that he has primarily spoken in two ways. One, he has revealed something about himself to us in the world that he has created, right? Meaning that God has made the world in such a way that creation itself testifies about him. And two, he has revealed himself to us by giving us his word, right? He has spoken to us through the prophets, through the apostles, and he has spoken to us ultimately through Christ, who was and is the eternal word of God, come in the flesh. Right? He has spoken to us through the scriptures. Now, we can say that in a sense, right, then God has provided for us two books. We have what I call the world book, and we have what we call the word book. Okay, and these two books, meaning the book of creation and then the book of scripture, they don't contradict each other. They're not like at war with one another, right? They both proclaim the truth concerning our Maker. And the Christian is to read both of these books happily. And so I'm curious, when we were a moment ago reading Psalm 19, did you notice the two different sections? Like, did you see the distinction? And I don't mean just, oh, my Bible put a space here, right, or put like a heading here, but did you notice the difference between the two sections? Right? Because when we read them, right, when we read those two sections, you should see that verses 1 through 6 speak of the creation and the creation event, right? And so you read those verses, that's hopefully where your mind goes. That's hopefully where your mind went, right? To God's creation. And that is how this psalm begins. Right? In verse 1, we are told the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And then you get down to verse 7, and there's a shift in the focus of this psalm. The focus shifts to the scriptures. And so in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, receiving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, this transition, right, from the heavens and the sky above to the scriptures, it kind of seems sudden, like it just stops and then just starts a whole new section, right? And so this might then lead one to wonder or to think to themselves, what is it that is holding this psalm together? Like, why are those two sections kind of there together? It's kind of a stark distinction. Well, I think if you go back and you read through it and you study through it, hopefully we see that the theme becomes evident. And that theme is revelation. The psalmist is contemplating God's revelation. First, in the book of creation, or what we might call general revelation and how it declares the glory of God. And then in the book of Scripture, or special revelation, and how it declares the way of salvation. Right? And then the last few verses, in verses 12 to 14, we will see David's response to God's revelation, both natural or general and special. Right? So that's kind of the plan of how we're going to get through, or we're going to work through this psalm together. Okay, we're going to look at this structure. We're going to look and see verses 1 through 6. We'll see that God reveals himself first in the heavens and the skies. Then in verses 7 through 11, we'll see that God reveals himself even more clearly in the scriptures. And then we'll finish looking at David's response in verses 12 through 14. So let's go back and let's just read those first six verses together. So verses 1 through 6 say this. Right, this is the world book, or the book of creation. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. All right, so right here, in these first six verses, we are told that God reveals something about himself to us through the world that he has made, right? Through the sun, and through the moon, and through the stars. We're told that all of creation speaks continuously to us about our Maker, that God speaks to us even through his creation, even through the sky and the heavens above. Now, I think it's probably important for us to realize this physical creation, right, can be divided into three parts. Like, you can kind of look at God's physical creation and you see that there are the oceans, right? There's the land, and then there's the heavens, right? Kind of those three separate sections. And then you can take the heavens themselves, and that can also then be divided into three separate parts, so to speak, right? And which is why when you see them referred to, they're referred to as the heavens, because there's three separate sections, right? You have the first heaven. That is the heaven, like if you were to walk outside right now and you look up and you see clouds and you see birds flying around, you may even see like airplanes flying over. Okay, that's the first heavens when it refers to the sky that you walk out and you see, the birds and the sky and the clouds and things like that. Then you see the second heaven. This is the heaven of the sun and the moon and the stars, like we might consider like space, right? Like our outer space, that is the second heavens. And the scriptures also then speak of a third heaven, of an invisible realm where the glory of God is most particularly manifest. And there is where the angels dwell and where the angels worship God day and night. Now, we really can only imagine what the glory of that realm is like. But the glory of the second heaven, right, where we see the sun and we see the moon and the stars, well, that one's easy to see. We see that one all the time, right? And so it may be of some help to us. Right? It is this heaven, the second heaven, that provides us with the light by which we may be able to contemplate the rest of God's visible creation. So how are we able to look out and see the oceans and the land and the first heaven? Like the heaven where the birds and the clouds are? Right? It's because we can see them because the second heaven gives light to the first. And I think that is why the psalmist here, or David, gives particular attention to the second heaven in the beginning of this psalm, right? He's going to talk about the sun and the moon and the stars, and he's talking about that realm of heaven, right? Because they marvelously display the glory of God. They illuminate the eye of man so that we might consider the glory of all of God in his creation. Well, then if God is speaking to us through the sky, let me ask you this. Well, what does the sky have to say? What is the sky saying to us? Well, we see this right in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Notice here, just in the first verse, you see two separate statements, and yet the two statements mirror each other. Like they're practically saying the same thing, but they're not exactly saying the same thing. Right? First, the first half of the verse, you see that the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, once again, are referring to that second heaven, the one where the sun and the moon and the stars is located. Right? And David says that they are telling, or they are declaring something, that they are trying to communicate with us about something. And so the question then is, what are they communicating? What are they trying to tell us? Well, they are communicating to us that the glory of God, right? We saw that in Romans 1 a little bit ago, but we see that they are trying to communicate to us the glory of God, that he is infinite in his being and his perfection. He is invisible, incomprehensible, immortal, immutable, eternal, and almighty, and that he is most holy, right? And though we try, and we try this a lot, but we will find that the human language can never be able to truly describe the glory of the infinite one. Right? We may try to get at it a little bit, and we can use our words and create these words and have these definitions for words that try to explain who God is, but they will always fail to show you and explain truly who he is. But no matter what we do, words will fail to describe the eternal and holy God. So, when you look at the second heaven, when you look up and you see the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars, understanding they only declare God's glory. They can only tell us something about the glory of this God, but they do not display it for what it truly is. Right? And then look at the second half of that first verse. Right? We are told at the beginning, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then it goes on to say, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. His handiwork. It's kind of an interesting phrase, right? I mean, God doesn't have hands, right? If God doesn't have hands, because we are told that God is spirit, right? And yet here we are told that his creation is his handiwork, right? This just goes to show you what I was just saying a moment ago about our language being inadequate when it comes to God and his works. I mean, we are limited to the language that we are familiar with. And sometimes this involves attributing human characteristics to the divine, right? Which is what we call anthropomorphisms, right? An anthropomorphism just meaning we're trying to describe God in the human way, because that's the language that we have, right? So we have hands and we make things with our hands, but God does not have hands, and yet his creation is called his handiwork. Well, why? Well, because God made it. This is God's creation. And if we go all the way back to the beginning, the book of Genesis, right, we are told that God what? That he spoke his creation into existence. The word there is ex nihilo, right? Means out of nothing. And then he fashioned it into this orderly world in which we now live. Right, so here, David says that the sky above proclaims or makes known the work of God's hands. But the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, they illuminate the rest of God's creation so that we might perceive it. I mean, if you walk around pretty much any time of the day or night, right, it's not like we live in complete and utter darkness. Like even on the darkest night, the stars are there to illuminate the created world. The moon is out, right? So each day that the sun rises, the sun then illuminates the earth so that we might clearly perceive the world that God has made, his creation. So we are told in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That is, the heavens declaring God's glory, and the sky above is just making known, showing us what God has created. They are revealing this to us. So I want you to, just for a second, try to think about it from David's perspective. I mean, think about it. When we mention David, typically people think of King David, right? Like he is the king. And yet before he was a king, what was he? He was a shepherd, right? He was a shepherd. And so you can imagine how many countless nights David spent out in the field with his sheep, just gazing up at the sky, just looking at the stars night after night, like laying on his back in the fields, looking at the stars and looking at the sky. And if you can imagine it, right, he was keeping watch over his flock on a dark night, gazing into the sky, looking at some of the same constellations that we still see to this day, right? And he says, and I'm going to read from Psalm 8. Okay, he's talking about the majestic works of God and how God is majestic in all his ways. And in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would care for him?" This is David, the shepherd, contemplating God's creation as he laid there night after night after night, just looking up at the skies, right? And so unlike today, like David wouldn't necessarily fully kind of comprehend the vastness of the cosmos, right? And yet I'm sure he noticed the orderliness of the stars in the heavens, right? Or the consistency of the planets as they moved across the sky night after night and season after season. He started recognizing patterns and started recognizing the movement of the sky. And I'm certain he would have felt the same sense of awe that we did when he looked up at the stars. And I'm certain he would have felt a sense of relief each morning when the warmth and the line of the sun rose again. And so I'm sure he was very aware of God's creation, particularly the sky above, which we would refer to as the second heavens, as he gazed up every single night, contemplating who God was, which causes him to say, "When I look to your heavens and the work of your fingers, who is man?" He's looking at God's creation, and he is aware that there is a God. Now, if we compare our time now to David's time, right, we have a better sense of what these things are, right? Physically speaking, like we have all this technology and we look at these things closer and we send all these probes and all these things into space. And so we know what they consist of and we know that they are really far away. And we know that some of them are very large and compared to others, especially compared to this earth. And yet I would venture to guess that David understood the spiritual significance of the heavenly bodies more than almost everyone today. And that's because most today only look at these things through a scientific or natural lens. And so while we might marvel at their size, I think that most people have forgotten that the heavenly bodies are, in a sense, preachers. Because that's what they are. They're constantly declaring the glory of God. They are constantly proclaiming the glory of the one who made them, who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Right? There is nothing divine about them. They are created things. And David knew this. But they were created to testify to the glory of God. And so please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with like using science to look at the created world. I'm not saying that at all, right? We can look at the world in a natural and scientific way, but the natural world must also be considered theologically because it was created for this purpose, to declare the glory of its maker. Okay, so if we know they're declaring something, they're telling us something, okay, we've looked at what they're telling us, then let's see what is it they have to say. What are these preachers saying? Well, they said that day and night, they are saying there is a God and he is glorious, that there is a creator and he is powerful and mighty, and that he is a God of order. He is a faithful God and he is the God that is to be worshiped. So what language then are they speaking? Well, look at verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 say, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So we are told, what language are they speaking? Well, it says right here, day to day pours out speech. So when is this? Like, when are they speaking? Right. Well, the sun rises again, right? Every single day. Every day the sun comes up, and then the sun comes up and goes away, right? And it comes up and goes away. Every single day. It illuminates the earth that we might hear what all of creation has to say concerning the glory of the Creator. But the creation doesn't just speak during the day. It also reveals knowledge at night. I mean, like, if you think about it, the stars never disappear. Right? The stars are there all the time. They don't disappear during the day. They are hidden because the light of the sun is much brighter than they are. It illuminates all of the sky. So that when we look out at creation during the day, what we see is what the sun reveals to us. But when the sun fades in the evening and into the night, what happens? We hear the declaration of the glory of God through the stars of heaven. Right, verse 2, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So we are told the glory of God is revealed in the light of day, and it is also revealed in the darkness of night. They never stop declaring the glory of God. So let's get back to our question then. What language are they speaking? Well, in verse 3, we are told that there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Or in other words, they do not preach to the ear of man, but to the eye. They engage the heart and mind of man, not with words, but with images, and therefore their message is universal. And so even though nations all over the world right now, every single day, speak different languages, yet we all perceive the same world with our eyes. Just think about that. Every morning, people wake up all over the world. They walk outside. They look up to the heavens, whether it's day or night, and they see the same heavens that we see. Right? They see the same sun. They will see the same stars moving across the sky at night. And so even though we don't speak, the sky is declaring the glory of God. There is no language barrier to the creation because they're not speaking to our ears. They're speaking to our eyes. What we see is what they're speaking to. So who hears them? Who is able to hear what they are saying? Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So who is able to see, who is able to perceive this universal preaching of the sky and the heavens? Everyone. Everyone hears it. Everyone has access to the book of creation, and everyone is exposed to this general and natural revelation concerning the glory of God. And then you get to the second half of verse 4, or the end of verse 4, all the way through the end of verse 6. And we see that everything that we had just been told concerning God's natural and general revelation is going to be brought to a conclusion in the second half of 4 through 6. Okay, and so now we see the attention is given to the sun. He's talked about it a little bit, kind of the day and the night, but now he's going to specifically focus on the sun. Okay, and I will say the sun is probably the most magnificent, right, in a sense, of the heavenly bodies. It's radiant. Right? It gives out light so glorious that you can't even look at it. And yet, this same sun, its heat is a comfort. It gives out light. It gives us, at least in an agricultural sense, it provides life as it provides for our food, what we can grow and things like that. So at the end of verse 4 through 6, we read this. In them, speaking of the heavens, the skies, the second heaven, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So listen, many idolaters have worshipped the sun and even other heavenly bodies, but the scriptures right here are telling us that they are not gods to be worshipped. They are created things, and they are not to be confused with God the Creator. So here David portrays the sun as this obedient creature, as a faithful minister of God's glory. So day after day, it says the sun runs its course. And what course is that? The course that God has established for it to run. It gives light and life to the world that God has created. We are told that there's nothing hidden from its heat. And so all will see and feel the testimony of the sun regarding the glory of God. In fact, this is in our reading this morning, we looked at Romans 1, right? And Paul is drawing upon this theme, this idea, right? And there he teaches that all will stand guilty before God for rejecting the testimony of creation, meaning the creation is enough. What they preach is enough for man to see that there is a God, there is a creator, right? Look at Romans 1 again. If you want to turn there, if not, I mean, I'll read it to you. But we read this morning. We're going to read Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. Romans 1, 18 to 20, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Remember, just before this, what did he say? I can't wait to come to you and preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power, right, of God's work through his son. Then he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So how do these people know about who this God is, his eternal power and his divine nature? Because God has shown it to them since the creation. Every single day, day to day and night to night, they reveal knowledge of who God is and the glory of their creator. So this is what Paul is saying. He's saying that everyone has access to the book of creation or this world book, that everyone hears the voice of God's creatures proclaiming his glory. They feel it. They see it. It's universal. And yet they all suppress this truth in unrighteousness. So because of that, they will all stand guilty before God on the last day. And look, man does this all the time. If you speak to people, you talk to people, right? People love looking at the stars. People gaze up at the sky all the time. They analyze the solar system and they send out probes and they do all these other things. And after considering all the creation, they walk away from it like a fool. And they say what Psalm 14:1 says, there is no God. They suppress this truth and unrighteousness. So they look out of all that God has created. They're like, man, this is awesome. This must have just happened, some random event. Some random event must have just happened and it all appeared here. There is no God. There is no creator. So they're not listening to the creation. And so listen, we must understand that this message of general revelation, this cannot save. We're told in Romans 1 it has the power to condemn, but it does not have the power to save. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they declare the glory of God, but they do not declare the gospel of Christ. And so, starting in verse 7, we will see the focus shift from the revelation we receive through creation to the revelation we receive through the scriptures. So as we just saw, God is speaking to us through the sky, and yes, the heavens are declaring his glory, but God speaks to us more thoroughly and clearly through the Holy Scriptures. Right? It is the Scriptures that truly reveal God. It is the Scriptures that teach us the way we are to live. It is the Scriptures that show us our sin and our misery. It is the Scriptures that show us our need of a Savior. It is the Scriptures that reveal who that Savior is. It is the Scriptures that tell us of our rock and our Redeemer. So starting in verse 7, we see that the way of salvation is put before us in the Holy Scriptures. So let's read 7 through 10 real quick. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even more fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the dripping of the honeycomb. So what I'm hoping you see right here in these verses, a couple things. One, we are given six nouns, okay? And each of these nouns refers to the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. And it says that each one is of the Lord, meaning that they come from the Lord. Right, and so as we're going to see, okay, each noun is also paired with an adjective, meaning a word that describes it. So you have six nouns referring to the word, that's the Scriptures. And then we have a description of each one. And then each of those is also paired with a verb, meaning that it's going to describe what the word of God does for man. So as you look back through it, what do we see? We see that the law of the Lord is perfect, it is blameless, and it revives the soul. The law of the Lord revives the soul. It is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It has been verified. Therefore, it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They are morally just, which rejoices the heart of man. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is radiant, and it enlightens our eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It is genuine. It endures forever. And the rules of the Lord are true. They are dependable. And they are altogether righteous. And so the law that David is rejoicing in here is not just any law. It is the law of the Lord. Right? He is celebrating the testimony of the Lord and so on and so on. Right? And so it should be clear to us that David has placed a much higher value on the Scriptures than he did on the sky. The Scriptures are of far more value, and the Scriptures bring far more benefit to the soul of man. Because he says they declare the glory of God. They show us what he has done. But that's all they do. And they run their course every single day and they're faithful in their preaching. But that's it. But the word of the Lord, the Scriptures, do something different. They are able to revive the soul of man. They are able to make us knowledgeable. They can rejoice our heart. They can open our eyes to see who he is. And they endure forever. And they are altogether righteous. And so the book of creation is to be read and appreciated. And yes, we should look up to the sky and we should give God praise for what he has done. But the Scriptures are of far surpassing worth, for they are perfect and true. Right? It is the Scriptures that revive our soul. It is the Scriptures that endure forever. And it is the Scriptures that are altogether righteous. Right? And that is why David says in verse 10, he says that all of this, the Scriptures, therefore, are more to be desired than gold. They are more to be desired. They're more sweeter even than honey. So should the believer read God's world book? Should we look to the creation and see what it has to say? Yes, absolutely. But not without the word book, or not without the scriptures. For while the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, the scriptures reveal him much more clearly and thoroughly. Right? It is through the scriptures and not the sky that we learn that God is triune. It is through the scriptures, not the stars, that we learn that he is the one and the only true God. And it is the scriptures that tell us of all his perfections and attributes. And it is the scriptures that reveal to us how we are to relate to him, how we are to worship him, and how we are to serve him. And that's what David is saying in verse 11. He says, moreover, by them is your servant warned. Meaning the scriptures warn us of who we are compared to this holy God, what they are able to do for the heart and soul of man. And so in keeping them, there is great reward. The word of God is to be believed, and it is to be kept. Just as James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22, what does he tell us? He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. You deceive yourself. Right? And then if you work down a little further in James 1, in verse 25, he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and preserves, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Saying almost exact same thing that David just said in verse 11. There's a warning here. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Right? And then in James 1, the very next verse, 26, it says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So you see, we are to cherish the scriptures. We are to cherish God's word. We are to dig into his word to see who he is, all about his perfections and his attributes. And we go to his word, right? We read it. We believe what his word says, because in it we are told who we are, who we need, the Savior that we need. And then it tells us who this Savior is. So as we read it and we believe it, we also keep what his scriptures tell us to do. We listen and we obey. But listen, like those who are faithful will contemplate the scriptures. They will seek to obey the scriptures from the heart. And David knew this. He also knew and understood that he was a sinner and that he was likely to go in the wrong direction. He was most likely to fail at this at times. And so he concludes this psalm with a prayer. And this is a prayer to his rock and his redeemer. He prays that God would forgive him of his sins. He prays that God would lead him in the right way. And so after God's general revelation is considered and after God's special revelation is seen, David concludes in a wonderful way. He prays. He prays to his God. And so in his verse 12, he starts with a question. He says, who can discern his errors? Speaking of himself, right? Not speaking of God. God has no error. But he said, who can discern his errors? Or in other words, who among us can perceive all the ways which we have gone wrong? Like sometimes we sin and we know it. Like it's pretty obvious to us. Like, oh, shouldn't have done that. Right? That was a sin. I was disobedient to the Lord. I shouldn't have done that. Right? But there are also times that we sin and we may not even realize it. Okay? We fall short of God's law continuously, and we are typically oblivious to it. Like a lot of times we're blind to our own sin. Right? We're easy to point the finger at somebody else's sin, but we don't always see our own sin. And so David here is praying. In the last part of verse 12, David prays the Lord would declare him innocent of hidden faults. Understand, David is not dismissing the seriousness of hidden sin. Instead, he is simply acknowledging they exist. Right? There are faults. There are things within us that we may not know about. There are sins that we commit we may not truly know. And he's crying out for grace and mercy. And he's saying, please, Lord, declare me innocent of even my hidden faults. You see, David knew that he needed to be declared innocent from all his sins, even the sins he was unaware of. And so when David considered God's law, what's the first thing he did? He goes to the Lord and he confesses, I am a sinner. I need somebody else to declare me innocent of the sins, even the ones I don't know. And then in verse 13, he goes on to say, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Okay, well, he just talked about hidden sin or hidden faults, but now he's talking about presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are just arrogant sins. They are not sins committed mistakenly or unknowingly. They are committed in a willful defiance against the Lord. So look, all sin is sin, and all sin is serious. I mean, we were told in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But the difference between sins committed by accident due to some ignorance or weakness and the sins committed purposely and willfully are not exactly the same in how we are to be dealt with. Don't get me wrong. Sin is sin. All sin, the wages of all sin is death. But I want you to look at Numbers. So real quick, if you have time, flip over to Numbers 15 with me. Numbers 15, we're going to look at the law of Moses and how it distinguishes between the two. The sins of weakness and ignorance versus the sin of like arrogant, I'm purposely sinning. So Numbers 15, we're going to look at, starting in verse 27 is where we'll start. Numbers 15, verses 27 says this. If anyone sins unintentionally, he shall offer a male goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Notice that these unintentional sins are still sins that require atonement. It's not like he says, if you sin unintentionally, oops, you're all right, just say you're sorry and move on. No, he says, you still have to go before the priest, still give a sin offering so that the priest can still atone for your sin. Right? They're not dismissed as unimportant. They're serious. They must be atoned for. But they're unintentional. It was not necessarily on purpose. It might have been a weakness and ignorance. But look at verse 29. He says, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Meaning, whether you are an Israelite or whether you are someone from the outside, if they sin unintentionally, there's one way to deal with it, right? You bring the goat you bring the one-year-old in, it is atoned for by the priest. You are giving an offering. But then what he says here in verse 30, but the person who does anything with the high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among the people. So we see the person who sins as an act of rebellion against God. We are told that they're to be cut off from among his people. And so David's prayer is that these presumptuous sins would not have dominion over him, that he would not sin in such a way that he is purposely acting in defiance against God. Do not let them have dominion over me. Right? And hopefully this reminds us of Romans 6. You can turn if you want. You don't have to. I'll read them to you. But Romans 6, 12 through 14 says this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So what is David saying? These presumptuous sins that are of great transgressions, what is he saying? If your sin has dominion over you, you are not his. You're not his, right? And so those in Christ are going to continue to struggle with sin. We fall short of God's holy law in both thought and deed. And so when we sin, what do? We repent. We turn back to Christ. If a person has been renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, if they have been washed, if they have been brought from life to death, that person will seek to serve Christ with their life. But if they remain in their sins, then it should be no surprise to us that they continue to walk in darkness. Right? And that's why the scriptures tell us that we will know them by their fruit. You will see the fruit of who they really and truly are, those in Christ and those who are not. And so listen, as God's people, we sin. We sin unintentionally. Like, it wasn't on purpose. We weren't out there on doing it on purpose, right? We will sin due to weakness. At times we will sin because we have been tempted. But if you are a child of God, our sin should grieve your heart. You should turn from it. But there are many who walk in this world and they sin presumptuously. They sin with arrogance. They live in rebellion against God's law. And David was aware of the distinction between the two. Right? And these sins of presumption are particularly heinous. That is why he asks God to keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins and let them not have dominion over me. But let's not forget the second half of verse 13. It says, Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Right? The presumptuous sins are a great transgression. But guess what? Our hidden faults, our hidden sins, are also a transgression against God and his law. And they both need atoned for. So that's why in verses 12 to 13, David understands that the only way to be found innocent of these hidden faults, the only way he can be found blameless of these great transgressions is if the Lord does it. The Lord has to be the one. That's why he says, he's talking to the guy, he says, declare me innocent of these hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. So what is he saying? Whether it's the secret sin or whether it's the sin that you do, that you're purposely going against it, God has to be the one that does it. You declared me innocent because you've done the work. You have to be the one that keeps me back from these presumptuous sins by bringing me into who your family. Because it's only then that I shall be blameless and innocent of these transgressions. And so praise be to God that he does not leave man in our sin. But instead, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take his wrath at the cross. Also that his people can stand before him blameless and innocent because of the work of the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 14, we see the conclusion of this psalm. It's not a prayer of forgiveness per se. He just asked God to forgive him. Right? But now he's going to pray for strength. David wants to have the strength to offer up to God a fitting sacrifice of obedience. And he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So I want you to notice three things about the closing of this prayer. First, David's prayer was an offer up to his Lord, to his rock and his redeemer. Right? Though he desired to keep God's law, he knew he didn't. He knew he had failed. And so he knew that he needed a redeemer. He needed a savior. And he recognized that Lord was his redeemer. He recognized that the Lord was the savior that he needed. And he was not trusting in his own righteousness. His hope was in the Redeemer that God would provide. His hope was in the righteousness of the one that was to come. That we know as the Son, Jesus Christ. Two, David understood that God's law was to be applied to the heart. Look at the verse again. It says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Right? The believer is to keep God's law from the heart. We are to honor the Lord even in the inner man, in our hearts and in our minds, right? That's think about what Christ said, right? When he says, it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks, that our evil thoughts come from within, sexual immorality, adultery, murder, coveting, envy, pride. I mean, we just probably spent 17 to 20 weeks in the catechism looking at the law and how we have what it requires and what it forbids. And we have just started looking at what? That all those who break God's law deserve his wrath and his curse. But as we're going to see in our message, in the thing I'll send out tonight, we're going to see how we can avoid it. And how do you avoid that? In Christ. By believing in, by repenting and believing on the Son of God. So all these evil things, they come from within, they defile a person. And so Christ was teaching there that we are to obey God from the heart. So even though David loved God's law, and even though he desired to keep it from his heart, There's a third thing I want you to see and notice, and that is David did not move forward in his own strength. Instead, he prayed to God. He said, starting in verse 12, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This whole psalm ends with the wonderful plea, "Lord, help me. Lord, strengthen me so that I might honor you even in the inner man." Right? And this should be our prayer as well. We should look to the Lord knowing that we cannot do it on our own, that we also have sinned and transgressed against the Lord, and that we need a Savior. So, let us read the books that God has given to us. Let us be sure to study them. Let us look to his creation, see as they declare God's glory. And let us be eager to read the scriptures, for in them, God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed his will to us. He has revealed his Son to us. And he has revealed the way of salvation, which is through his Son Christ. And having read the book of scriptures, let us live with the intent to obey, trusting always in Christ our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. For it is in him that we have the forgiveness of our sins, and in him we have the strength that we need to live the life that he has called us to. And all this we do to the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Father, we are just grateful. We are thankful for your revelation to us. And Lord, I pray that all those who have heard these words will be found in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that they have trusted in him and him alone for the forgiveness of their sins. For he is our rock and our Redeemer. And so we thank you for the light of creation. We thank you even more for the light of the scriptures. Help us to consider them to be more precious than gold and to be sweeter even more than honey. We pray all this in the precious and holy name of Christ. Amen.